Morning. Thank you, worship team. I'd say pure excellence at a JV, right? I mean, the best JV team I've ever seen. Thank you for leading our hearts in worship. Thank you, worship, junior worship band, rock stars under 18, you know? Tell them thank you as we see them. Thank you so much for kicking us off this morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Pastor Josh. It's my honor to get to serve and open God's word this morning as we study chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We find ourselves in chapter 11 of Romans as we study the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. As I was studying this week, something interesting came to me as I was thinking about it. As I get older, may I say, some of you may have more experience than me in life as years have passed, but as I've gotten older, I've noticed that it seems like as you look for God's fingerprints, they seem to come up after you've been through something. After you've gone through something, you look back and you see all the ways in which God used situations and used you in your life to achieve something. It's so rare that you see it in the moment. It's often after times you look back and you see God's fingerprints moving certain things around. Sometimes it's small things, like maybe the road was closed and then there was an accident. Sometimes it's a lot bigger. You think about, I had a couple options for school, yet I went to CSU and I met my wife, right? We went to the same high school, but we met in college. She was at UNC and transferred, and you just look back and you see the way in which God moved things. And what's interesting is you don't always see the bigger picture when you're in something. There comes the opportunity to look back and reflect, and you begin to see the bigger picture, the bigger story, why things were happening the way they did, begins to make more sense. You see God's fingerprints in those stories. We have today's story where Paul's going to remind us of something that God has done for Israel's people, a blessing that he's given to us through those stories. And we see in life all the different ways in which God has blessed us in certain situations and certain things. But do we take the time to pause and look back and understand what it is God's trying to speak to us? We see today he's going to talk about hearing and seeing God. Do we take the time to listen and see? And so the question I want to ask as we study the first 10 verses in chapter 11, as a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, how do we act different knowing that God is revealing part of his plan to us every day? Every situation, every moment, God's revealing something of himself and of the plan to us every day. How do we respond? How do we act knowing that that's true? So turn with me, Romans 11, the first 10 verses. We'll read the first 10 verses here in chapter 11. They'll be up on the screen behind me. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I am too an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophet. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, then, there has also come to me at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking has it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their tables become snares and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today in a world of trouble and chaos, of ugly sin. Lord, but we can trust you and your plan for salvation. Before the foundation of the world, you had a plan to save your people. Lord, I pray this morning that we bend our knee, that we trust in what you're doing in our lives. Lord, that we continue to see you working in our lives and we respond in a way that's honoring and grateful. That we take pride in knowing that you've allowed us to see your doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's continuing his letter here to the Jewish people in Rome. And he's explaining that some of them are chosen. Some of them get to know the mysteries of God, as we'll find later. So how do we respond knowing that God is revealing part of his plan to us every moment of every day? How are we to act as believers knowing that that is true? Paul's been writing this letter, 11 chapters into this letter, he's building this argument that says we need a Savior. There's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that you've done, there's nothing that your parents have done, your grandparents, your generation, nothing will save you except for a saving faith in Christ, the one who died on a cross for your sins, the plan that God set before the foundation of the world for you. And this was somewhat of a hard message to hear for those listening in Rome. All of their life had been built around following the law to the letter, being good enough to save themselves. And Paul's been turning that upside down to explain what you think you've been saved by won't save you. Chapter 9, we had a very hard message to hear, maybe, that it's God's sovereign right to choose who he has mercy on and who he hardens. It couples with what he's promising, that it's not about where you came from or where you were born, instead what God's plan is for your life. He's been primarily addressing the Jewish followers in this town of Rome. And the topic over and over in different ways have been salvation. How do you obtain salvation? How do you obtain righteousness for your life? What did Christ do for you and how are you saved? He's been expanding in the last few chapters this principle of grace. He says today, it's all the doing of a sovereign God through grace. Not your ethnicity, not your lineage. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Over and over he said, it's about you believing in Christ, that he died for your sin. That's the separation of people groups. Anything else leaves you outside the true family of God. He keeps coming back to this argument, and today in chapter 11, he puts meat on the bones for this promise. What does it mean to then be a follower? In chapter 11, Paul acknowledges the account that even though Israel has had many seasons of rejection of God, his storyline of his people rejecting him and God calling him back, they were and are his chosen people, and he promises them that there still is a future plan for them. There's a sovereign purpose for the Israelite nation. But again, the plan before the beginning of time was to bring salvation to even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. It's crazy to me that this letter was written about 60 years after Christ died. He's working out what does it mean for God to have a desire to reach all people through Christ. Even today, what does that mean for our neighbors? Paul continues to argue this point, that even though salvation is now available to the Gentiles, Paul insists that God's not finished with the people of Israel, his chosen people. Paul highlights three things. It's not that God's forgetting his people. It's not a matter of God picking a new people. It's not a matter of God moving on from his people. Instead, how does the story of salvation fit in with his people? The question Paul's asking, who is God's chosen people? As Paul is ironing out Israel, the nation, there's really two different people group that Paul keeps going back to. The ethnic Israel, the people who were of a nation group, of a people who lived in a geographical location, called Israel, and then the people who are in God's family, grafted in, adopted to be called the family of Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants were chosen, only those who had placed their faith in Christ. This idea of hermeneutics, maybe you've heard that saying, that study, the study of the lens in which we come to Scripture with. What is it? What is the baggage, the history that we know that when we read Scripture, we interpret through? Paul's working to fix that theology flaw in what they know. Paul continues to concern himself with, has God given up on the nation of Israel? Paul, of course, answers his question with, may it never be, that there is still a future of his family. Chapter 10, chapter 11 is broken up into three responses. Paul asks, has God rejected Israel? Today we get to study the first answer to that question. So turn with me the first six verses. Let's break it down as we try to study what does it mean that God has not given up on his people. Verse 1, I say then, has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people, has he? He asks a question. He starts by summarizing chapter 10, the last chapter he just gave us. Instead of summarizing it in a positive, correct way, he summarizes it in an incorrect interpretation, a way that many readers may have on their mind. Has God given up and rejected his people? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus died for you, and he will be raised from the dead, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is from chapter 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He's showing you how you can be saved. And chapter 10 ends in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. So if they had not heeded the good news, what does that mean for his people? Has God given up on him? Chapter 10 ends this way in verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Mike walked us through that verse last week. Even though God lays out how it is to be saved, some will not follow that path. Some disobedient and obstinate people. What hard words to hear. Some have fallen away, so does that mean God is rejecting all of his people? Paul emphatically denies that in the end of verse 1. May it never be. Famous words from Paul. May it never be. We're quite familiar with this style, this verse. 9 times so far and 1 more time to come, Paul's going to inaccurately sum up what he just said in the negative connotation that you might have taken it as. And I think it's a great study for us as we're challenged with theology. There's a slide that might be kind of hard to read. All 10, and if you want the slide, I'll send it to you. All 10 times in which God has said something to his people, and then Paul summarizes in the wrong way. Chapter 3, will our unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Chapter 6, should our sin increase so that grace may increase? Each of these wrongly summarizing the character of God. Do we have a license to keep sinning? Chapter 6, verse 15. Is the law itself sin? Each one of these examples, Paul says, may it never be. May that not be the conclusion that you come to. He's addressing bad theology, pointing his readers back to truth. Each time, may it never be, he follows then with the correct way to understand what is happening. Today he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And his answer is, may it never be. He continues then to respond in how we should then take that sentence. He goes from a negative answer to a positive explanation. This morning he starts with his own personal testimony. He brings it back to his life. He says, how can God have given up on his people? Hello, I'm Paul. Do you not know that I have come from those Israel people? He gives his lineage in verse 1. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's giving his history, his lineage. He's saying Paul himself represents an example of a remnant that is going to be preserved from the Israel people. How can he be done with his people when I'm standing here preaching the good news to you, Paul says. This idea of the remnant is going to be a big part. Later in chapter 5, we see a story of God saving a remnant out of a situation. What is remnant? When a situation occurs, when an event happens, the remnant is what remains after the event takes place. The idea of this remnant being woven all throughout Scripture. Paul presents himself as living proof that God's not done with those people from ethnic Israel if they are the chosen people who believe in Christ. Verse 2, Paul restates his point now in a positive way, in a positive assertion. He asks the question in verse 1, did God reject his people? Verse 2, God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew. 11 chapters into Paul, do you appreciate his writing, how packed and how dense each sentence, each phrase of each verse can be? He starts with just a flat treatment of truth. God has not rejected his people. And then with just three words, we begin to see the character of God shine through. He has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you see and appreciate the logic there in verse 2? How could God reject his people if he foreknew them? It'd be impossible for a perfect God who cannot be wrong to foreknew his people and then reject them. Do you remember Romans 8, chapter 29 through 31? Paul walks through this chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He'd become conformed to the image of his son so that they would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Verse 31 says, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul's reminding his readers the practical implication of this change. For those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. None left the chain before it was completed. He's promising that anybody he foreknew, he glorified. With that promise that we get at the very end, if God is for us, who can be against us? That promises that there's no one who can snatch us out of this chain. But as Paul's reminding us today, that includes God. God wouldn't remove you from his plan. For those he foreknew, he brought through to salvation. This process of salvation, this plan existed before time began to save mankind. Chapter 3 gives us one of those other may it never be's. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Can your unbelief in a God change who God is? Will it nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This idea that sinful humans, this disobedient people, cannot nullify the promise of God. We may be sinful and disobedient, but that won't change the perfect plan of a sovereign God. Ultimately, can we see the bigger picture of what God is doing? Even though we may not feel like God's in control in our circumstances, as Paul's writing, it may feel like God's changing the rules and the plan that he had for his people, that he's changing who his people are. Has he forgotten us? Has he rejected his people? We're reminded that no matter what the circumstances are, the truth is that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's faith to say that we might not see all of God's plans, but we trust him in what he's doing. Paul continues in verse 2, after verse 2, to give Elijah as a story, as an example to prove his point here. The end of verse 2 says, or did you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? The story he's going to quote from is from 1 Kings 19. And we'll do my best to give you the context, but I encourage you to take some extra credit homework and go read chapter 19 of 1 Kings. But Paul's going to use it as an example of how God has a plan. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings says that after learning that King Ahab slaughtered all of the prophets, his kingdom slaughters all of his people. Jezebel, the queen, threatens her nemesis with the same fate, that he will be slaughtered, Elijah. So Elijah flees to the wilderness. Verses 3 through 14 of that chapter, he's alone. He's by himself. He starts to lament and mourn of this fate, that people are chasing him, that he's going to die. Elijah comes face to face with a messenger of God, and he has got a message to God, and he says this, verse 3, which is 1 Kings 19:14. Romans 11:3 says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah's alone in the wilderness, fleeing for his life, lamenting for the kingdom of God. Look at what they have done to your people. True mourning for what's happening. He's asking, is all hope lost? You can hear his words. Do you even care anymore, Lord, about me and your people? Have you ever been there? Do you have a plan for what's happening? I think that still can be true for us today. Have you ever been to that point in your life where you've been pushed to the end and you're without hope? Know this, it's not against the rules to ask that question. You're not less of a Christian to ask, Lord, are you here? To question your circumstances and to say, Lord, will you show up? Life is hard. Sin is ugly. There are many times where we're at the end of what feels like all hope. The Lord wants you to honestly cry out, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Maybe you've heard the saying, the Lord will not give you more than you can handle. I'm not particularly a fan of that phrase. It might loosely come from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which does give us a promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has ever overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Maybe those two phrases sound really close, but there's a promise in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. It's not that it's in our own strength that we're able to handle anything that comes our way. The phrase, the Lord will not give you more than you can handle, implies that you can handle it. You can do this. Instead, the rest of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Escaping and enduring sure doesn't feel like taking it on by yourself. Sounds more like barely squeaking by. There are times when we will be in over our head. We can't manifest a good outcome to make it better for ourselves. I feel like, in fact, God will often push you to what feels like your breaking point. Not to break you, but to bend your knee to him. Lord, I need you. I cannot do this in my own strength. I surrender pride and self-determination. Such is the case here with Elijah. He's at the end of himself. He's ready to even die, to give up on life, to be done. Don't take my summary of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Read it this week. But God promises he has a plan for his people. Verse 18 of 1 Kings, chapter 4, verse 11. Nope, chapter 11, verse 4. Says this, but what is the divine response to him? What did God say back to an Elijah who's at the end of himself, who's fearing for God's people. He says this, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." The Lord comforts Elijah with assurances. There's nothing Elijah can do, but in fact, God has had a plan in motion this whole time. Elijah's despair was that all of Israel would be extinguished. They had left what they were told to do. They had become a part of the people worshiping a foreign god. But God assures Elijah this, that God has preserved a remnant of his people. A piece of those people that left, that had given in to the foreign government, instead there's a remnant that will be saved for a purpose, that he's working out his plan for those people. The promise that God has a plan that even though we can't see it, ought to give us hope, ought to give Elijah hope, the Jews of the Roman day and us today, that God will fulfill his saving promises now and forever. Even when Elijah was doing what he was called to do and being faithful, he promises that Elijah's not alone, that there's 7,000 that have not bent their knee to Baal that will come. As I was reading there in verse 3, it says, "Lord," this is what Elijah's saying, "they have killed your prophet." It's an interesting word study. Who is the they in verse 3? At first, I assumed it was the bad guys, right? Elijah, Jezebel, Ahab, Jezebel, the enemy. They killed your prophets. The first king says it's the sons of Israel. Elijah's pleading with God against Israel. God's promising to keep 7,000 of those people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Those they that we're talking about are the nation of Israel, people who have fallen away. Some of those who were descendants of Abraham now turned against his people, joined the other side, now chasing and killing God's people. Yet God says that he has a remnant of those people who are being saved for his purpose. Oftentimes, like Elijah, we can't tell who is God's people. Despite a cultural situation of unfaithfulness with death all around him, he trusts in a God who has a plan for his hopeless situation, bringing assurance to his people. Paul quotes this story, and in our last two verses in our first section of Romans, we see that promise in action. Verse 5, "In the same way, then, there also comes to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Paul connects the story of Elijah to God's people in Rome. In the same way as it was true then, it's true now. The remnant according to God's gracious choice brings forth his people out of the Jewish faith. There are some who still cling to the law for righteousness, yet there's a remnant of those people who are saved. Verse 6, "But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of work. Otherwise, it can no longer be grace." The remnant has become a people of God based on God's gracious election of his people. Continuing the line that you cannot save yourself through works, there's nothing you can do to intrinsically increase your merit or achievement from obeying the law. Instead, saved by grace. The basic definition of grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Paul's logic is, if by any way in which you could earn it, it would no longer be called grace. You would have earned that salvation. He's reminding his audience that the election of the remnant is based on God's grace and not by work. Paul transitions in verse 7, "What then," building on that remnant, if there's a remnant, "what then would it mean for God's chosen people? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." We're tied back into verse 6. Those who are searching for righteousness based on works has not obtained it, their hearts hardened. But for those who were a remnant according to God, they have found it. To make this point, Paul is going to quote three more times the Old Testament in verse 8 from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Each one of these quotes highlighting a failure of God's people to recognize God's work among them. So God hardens their hearts so that they would not see and would not hear. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. We're reminded, chapter 9 of 18, when he said that God will have mercy on whom he desires and harden who he desires. He's talking about Pharaoh. Deuteronomy and Isaiah, both stories of Israel failing to recognize God's work, turning their backs on God, hardening their way. Verse 9 through 10, Paul quotes Psalms. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, bend their backs forever. Similar to chapter 9, Paul's pointing out that these people are stumbling even over the Savior. Even Christ himself has caused them to stumble, failing to recognize Christ as their Savior. We see a scary finality in the warning Paul's giving here. At the very end, let their eyes be darkened, bend their backs forever. We're reminded that time in life is not limitless. The reality is that we all have an expiration that we no longer can confess and see. These verses in chapter 11 feel raw, and there's a sobering impact to what Paul's saying. Some people cannot hear and see the truth. That's a heartbreaking condition, that there are some who are blind to the truth. But we as children of God can see, we can hear what he's saying. So what does that mean for us? Do we have an obligation to respond to the word of God as we hear and as we see? There'll come a time when those who can't will run out of time. Christ himself in Matthew gives us these words to consider that being ability to see and to hear a blessing. Let's end today with looking at Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. His disciples ask Christ, why do you speak in parables? Maybe that's a question you've asked. Why not just say what you mean? Why do you speak in parables? And Christ is going to use these exact same verses that Paul's using here. He's going to explain why he speaks in parables. Let's read Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, to say it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. And he, whoever does not have, even when he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And when they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would have seen with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts in return, and I will heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and do not see it, to hear what you hear and do not hear it. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Throughout all of history, some could not come to the understanding of what Jesus is saying. As he says in verse 11, that they were granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Do we read God's word with that truth, that we're granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? If you are a follower of Christ, if you believe in Christ and his death, do we understand that to be the ultimate blessing? To know the mysteries of the kingdom, each day to learn and to see what God's doing. As God reveals something to us, how should we respond knowing that truth? I feel like it's our duty to never hear the word of God and to fail to respond. Are we listening with eager hearts to never grow dull of his word? May we each see things and hear things, and may they prompt the Holy Spirit to stir in us a response. There's a blessing offered to us to read and to study his word. Not to check a box every day, but to learn and to grow. We have that hunger and thirst for his word. Do we desire to know more about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? He has chosen his people, given us this blessing of this knowledge. Do we live each day like it's a blessing? We can align our will with his as we begin to see his desire, his outworking in our lives. It ought to lead us to worship. We can respond by saying, "Yes, Lord, send me. Thank you for seeing me. Thank you for hearing me," as we're at the end of our rope like Elijah was, trusting that God has a plan that includes us. That heart of worship removes this idea of a selfish desire for our future. Our only true desire would be if our plans align with his. Lord, what do you have for me today? When we feel alone, we're reminded that he brings 7,000 of his people as a remnant for his plan. Do we live each day on mission for a purpose, to be called to his people, to be reminded that he keeps a remnant of his people, that we are chosen for his cause, that he's got a bigger plan even if we can't see it? I pray that that fuels us this week to read more, to hunger and thirst for his word. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you are good. Even when we can't see it, even when we doubt, Lord, as we look back, we see throughout all of the stories in Scripture, you had a plan for your people, that you were there each time they doubted. Lord, I pray that our hearts respond in a way that's glorifying to you, that we continue to love you more and press into you when we feel like we're at our end. Lord, may you bring us into you each and every circumstance. Lord, I pray for those who may be hearing and not understanding. Lord, I pray for softened hearts. Lord, may we contemplate what it means that we can't save ourselves, that there's nothing we can do. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church, how good we think we are. Lord, you've called us to be perfect. You've told us that any sin separates us from you. Lord, I pray this morning that we contemplate what it means that our Savior died on the cross for our sins, and because of that, it's by grace you've chosen us to be saved into your family. Lord, I pray that that motivates us this week to hunger and thirst for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.